The past 10 messages, this is number 11 in Revelation already. The past 10 messages, we have explored this encounter of the Apostle John with a glorified Christ. Christ had ascended back in the mid-30s, and now it's the 90s. This is almost 60 years later. John's an old man now. Jesus appears to the sole remaining member of that original community of the disciples to share revelation, the revelation of John. The apocalypse is the Greek word that means a disclosure, an enlightenment, a manifestation. All of those are equally true about what's going on. It's a divine process, a spiritual encounter of visions that provide the prophet. And at this point, John has now become a prophet. He has been given and is being given words from the Lord to share. He's been given glimpses, not whole pictures. And I think that's part of the problem with people with revelation, is they look at it like a puzzle with all the pieces. And when we're done, when we finally get done with this, there's still going to be pieces missing simply because God did not provide them. There are going to be open spots. And it's not my job to fill them in. It's no one's job to fill them in, because what God leaves empty and open, we are to leave open. The past, the present, and the future. We talked about early on about the preterist view, people who believe that everything in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, and Revelation was all done in the past. The futurists who believe that the vast majority is in the future, but I believe it's past, present, and future. I believe that we are setting up today for the things that are to come. And that happened back in John's day as well. Because the things of God are eternal. They're timeless. The view from heaven, what one commentator calls the view from above, and he defines the book of Revelation with three views. The view from above, which is the view from heaven, God's view, a perfection of his holiness, his purity. There's the view from below, which is the earth, the fallen human cultures, and the fallen nature from sin. And then the view from the underworld, the satanic realm, the demonic world, attempting to disrupt, to contort, to skew everything that God is seeking to do in his created order, to bring chaos and discord. Three views. Now, following John's startling encounter, his reintroduction to his master, Jesus had been gone, like I said, about 60 years. Jesus instructs him, first of all, he says, first, therefore, write what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place in the future. So we know that it has different components to it. Those first three chapters, especially 2 and 3, are especially focused upon the lampstands, the seven golden lampstands, which at the end of chapter 1, Jesus says are the seven churches in Asia. What we have been looking at is a detailed overview, a message that Jesus dictated to John to go to those churches. And it included in those seven churches strengths and weaknesses, a prescriptive that you, the U-shaped curve that we talked about, the prescriptive of saying you've got these problems you've got to address, or you've got these challenges that you have to overcome. And it comes with promises. He talks about the victorious, that those who make it to the end are going to be given blessings, rewards, in eternity. And that's a powerful motivation for us to make it to the end. First of all, we get salvation. But beyond that, there are rewards. And Jesus talks about them. We've dabbled with them. We're going to do more today. Now, there's a key reason that the dispensational view, and I have the four up here again to put it out in front of you, so hopefully this is starting to make more sense to you a little bit. There are four views of Revelation. And I have asked you to set aside, if you believe any of those, if you have been taught any of those from the pulpit or a class or whatever, that you can set that aside and read these words without stuffing it into that. The dispensational view is the second one down, and that is that there is a rapture point. There's a seven-year period of a tribulation, the coming of Christ. There's a thousand-year millennium, and then the reign. The reason that people in that camp of thought read the rest of the book in the way they do is that chapters 2 and 3 talk only about the church, and then it basically goes silent for the next 19, 20 chapters. And they go, see, the church isn't here. That's why Jesus isn't talking about it. But there could be another answer. That Jesus talked about the church as primary, talked about it first, and said, now I've got the church focused upon right at the very beginning. Now I'm going to focus on the rest of it. And I'm not trying to talk you in or out of anything. But what I find is that when people argue theology and they argue end times, they are arguing about things that haven't even happened yet. And when you think about that, that's almost ridiculous, isn't it? I believe this is going to happen. No, I believe this is going to happen, and it's not anything that's even happened yet. God is otherly. He's transcendent. He's going to surprise us. That's what I believe, and that's why I'm not teaching you a formula. I'm teaching you what the scriptures say, and I'm letting you form your own opinion. Now, I did, if you notice, I have had, for the past several weeks, I have had Grudem systematic theology, and I said, is there anyone who has any questions about this, if you want to go into these in more detail, come on up and get it. And you notice it's gone. Somebody actually took it. Amen. Okay? They're digging into it. And I said, when you get done with it, when you get enough of Grudem's that he's coming out of your ears, bring it back and someone else can take it. Because the purpose of it is that it is not a commentary. It's a systematic theology book. So he's giving you the pros and cons. He's not trying to talk you in or out of anything. And again, that's the approach I've taken. So today, we are going to see in chapter 4 that the scene is going to shift radically, considerably in Revelation 4. We're going to be looking from God's perspective of the church and the earth. And it's spectacularly illustrated by the words of John. He is giving a literal view from above. He is literally going to see what it's like looking from heaven down. Because Christ, we're going to see, is going to invite the apostle up to heaven, up to meet the Father in person. And only two other people in history of the scriptures has had that happen. Isaiah and Ezekiel have had this exact experience. So that should be motivation for you to dig into your Old Testament and see how they're similar and different. I kind of like it when you read your Bibles. Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up. Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald circled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had a crown of gold on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in the front and in the back. And the first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Does that sound familiar? It's almost a repeat of chapter 1. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they are created and have their being." We're not doing a U-shaped curve today, but we're going to start with what I call keywords of revelation, because there are repeated themes. In the first three chapters, we saw repent, the victorious, the persevering. Those were the repeated themes. Now we're going to see, borrowing from some of those and going on through the rest of the book, door, throne, trumpet, white clothing, crowns, sea, and creatures. These are repeated themes, and we'll cue in on them when we can. Verse 1, after this I looked. There is no time interval provided. Now, John is an elderly man, probably in his 80s or 90s, and he has been writing, dictating those first three chapters, writing furiously. And you might think, "Excuse me, Jesus, can I take a break? Can I clock out a little bit here?" Or he might have been infused by the power of God to keep going. But we don't know if this is a timeless, seamless, or whether there are gaps here. We're not told. It just says, after this, he says, "I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven." You ever see those heaven clouds, those great big white billowy clouds that look like they're 3 miles tall, and you look at him and you think, one of these days, Jesus is going to come on one of those clouds like that. But you've never seen a door. You've never seen a doorway. Both Isaiah and Ezekiel, who received visions from the Lord, from heaven, Yahweh's glory, never mentioned a doorway. The earthly ministry of Jesus created that door. In seminary, we were taught that Scripture can be defined very quickly with four letters, C-F-R-C. Creation, the first two chapters of Genesis, that's C. F is fall, Genesis 3. Adam and Eve fall into sin and the whole world is corrupted because of it. R is redemption, and that goes from Genesis 4 all the way through to the beginning of Revelation. And the last C is consummation. That is the end of all things. That is bringing it to a head. And that is what's going on here. And it is because Jesus died on the cross. We celebrated that this morning in our communion service. Because Jesus died on the cross. The cross is like a key that opens the door of heaven. He calls us. He invites believers in. And you know, when I thought about this, because when he was talking about the door in Philadelphia, and he says, "I hold the keys, and the doors I open stay open, no one can shut, and the doors that are closed, no one can open." And I thought about that, and we talked about it in terms of evangelism, but it's also the doors of people's hearts. The doors that Jesus opens, those people are going to be open to the gospel, and the people whose hearts are locked shut are not. When Tara was reading the other day, and she's reading in Matthew about Jesus saying to Peter, Simon Peter, throw the net on the other side. And he's going, Lord, I fished all night, haven't caught a fish, but I'll do it because you say. And all of a sudden the net is full of fish. And they calls over his partners, James and John, and they get there and they struggle and almost sink the boats. And then Jesus says, come out of the boats and I will make you fishers of men. That is their call. Jesus unlocks the door here to unlock the door of heaven up there. In Philadelphia, like I said, he speaks of an open door. And the voice that I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet, that's from Revelation 1:10, where he noted the voice of the glorified Christ was like a trumpet, loud, startling, said, come up here. Is that an invitation you would like? Come up here. There's an open door to heaven, and Christ says, come with me. And I will show you what must take place after this. The visions that he sees, we're going to know, some of them are flashbacks to history. Some of them are events that were happening or in John's near future. And some of them were going to go way on to our future, things that have not happened today yet. In verses 2 and 3, he says, at once I was in the Spirit. Now, some people believe that's an ecstatic experience. The Pentecostal people who believe slain in the Spirit and Holy Spirit glue and these kind of things, this is a different happening. I believe it's like an out-of-body experience. I don't think that John, like Star Trek, was transported up to heaven. Beam me up, Scotty. I think that his body in Patmos was like in almost like a coma, so to say, and his consciousness, his soul, was taken up to heaven. This is a spiritual experience, similar to what Isaiah experienced in Isaiah 6. John is in the Spirit and he's in heaven. Just that quick. And there before me was a throne. We were introduced to thrones last week when Jesus said to the church of Laodicea, if you are faithful, you can sit on my throne with me. Now here's another throne. With someone sitting on it. When Ezekiel in Ezekiel 1:1 said, the heavens were open and I saw visions of God. John isn't that plain. John is more figurative. John is transported. He observes the throne and he says, with someone sitting on it. Allowing the vivid descriptions to help us draw a conclusion. Who is the someone sitting on the throne? And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that like an emerald encircled the throne. And we know that this is the throne room of Yahweh God. He is indescribable. We do not have words to describe God. John is mesmerized. When Isaiah saw it, he said, the train of his garment was so big that it went right out the door. John is talking about colors, these vivid colors that equated to precious jewels. Maybe your Bible says crinellian, rubies, emeralds. God is shimmering and shining. Surrounding the throne in verse 4 through 6a were 24 other thrones. The theme of thrones here is expanded. There are clearly other exalted beings in the throne room of God. Ezekiel doesn't talk about it. Isaiah doesn't talk about it. He talks about creatures, but not other people. And there are circles, it says surrounding, and it's circling the throne of God. There are circles, concentric circles. And seated on them were 24 elders. That's what we're told. Now, there's been a lot of speculation on who they are. And some scholars say, well, Jacob had 12 sons, the 12 patriarchs, that's 12. Jesus had 12 apostles, it makes sense. If that's the case, then John, who is one of the apostles, is looking at a future version of himself sitting there. He doesn't identify that. It could be, it might not be. That is one of the pieces that we can't fit in. You know, people will argue with you, oh, I know for sure it's the patriarchs, or it's this, and, you know, it says later on that the apostles are the 12 pillars of the temple and these things. It doesn't say. Some people speculate that they're angels. These elders are angels, high-level angels. I tend to think they're people for the evidence that we're going to look at. It says they were dressed in white. Another one of our key terms. And they had crowns of gold on their head. We have experienced these terms already in chapters 2 and 3. In Revelation 3, 4, and 5, the church of Sardis says, you will be dressed in white. It says, a few of you have not sullied your garments. And if you repent, you can also be dressed in white. Purity, cleansed. It says in Revelation 2:10 in the church of Smyrna that they would earn the victor's crown. Back in that day, the victor's crown was woven leaves. Here it says crowns of gold, a little bit better version of it. But the promise here to the faithful churches for heavenly blessing is that those who make it to heaven get a white robe and a crown, especially these elders who are living in the throne room of God. These are had to be important persons to be existing in such a holy place when you think about it. You know, some suggest that maybe these were the priests, the righteous priests from the tribe of Israel, because there was 24 of them at any given time. I'm looking back through and I'm thinking, Abraham, Moses, Elijah, Enoch, Noah. You know, there was a lot of righteous people who did some amazing things in Scripture. We don't know. It says, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbling, and peals of thunder. If the jeweled appearance, the brightness of God, the brilliance of God is not enough for you. There's manifestations of power, unbridled power. I just read the other day that there was a teenage boy down south who was hunting. Their bow season opened early. They had a thunderstorm. He stayed in his tree stand and he got electrocuted by a lightning bolt. You don't mess around with lightning. We have, most of us, an inherent warning system that when it lightnings, you go inside, right? You don't sit at the base of a tree. You don't sit on a metal stand in a tree. You know, you get out of the way. And if you remember when we talked in Exodus chapter 19 about the coming of Yahweh God to Sinai, when he was giving the law to Israel and to Moses, the covenant, God warns them and he comes as dense cloud and there's thunder and lightning and fire. Are you starting to get the idea who's sitting on the throne? The people of Israel were warned not to touch it, and they said, don't worry. Don't worry, there's plenty of warning there. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Now, we've run into this already. In Revelation 1, 4, and 5, it says, the seven spirits before his throne is a description of the triune God. You had the one on the throne. You had the seven spirits, the number of completion, the number of perfection, the Spirit of God. And who is the tour guide here? Jesus. The incarnate, glorified, raised Jesus is his tour guide, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. People say, tell me where it says Trinity in the Bible. Right here it is. The fullness of the Spirit here is working. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass. clear as crystal. We're going to see that again in chapter 21 and 22, the sea of glass. In Scripture, quite often sea or the deep is considered a sign of chaos, of disorder, of even evil. In Genesis 1:2, it says, no, the earth was formless and void. This is at creation. And empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, over the water. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. He was the balance point. The deep is a warning. You know, you think, where do you go and you get into hurricanes and storms and sharks and rays and eels and sea snakes, and there's in the depths of the ocean, the Kraken, you know, the sea monsters, all those stories. But here instead, the heavenly sea, it says it's a sea of glass. Think about the Lord's Prayer. We say it every Wednesday night in closing of our prayer time in Matthew 6:10. It says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The heavenly sea is glass. It's like crystal. It's perfectly subdued. And God is saying, in that day, all the seas of the earth are going to be the same way. In the eschaton, clear as crystal. Verses 6b and 8, it says, in the center, around the throne, in the center, around the throne, were four living creatures. This is the innermost of the concentric circles. And we're going to see as we go through here, you've got the creatures, and you've got the 24 elders, and then you've got the faithful, and then you've got the whole of heaven, and then you've got the earth, and you've got all of this in creation surrounding God's throne as the creator. Four living creatures. Creatures is another theme. We're going to see several different kinds of creatures in the book of Revelation. They are odd beings, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. Both Ezekiel and Isaiah described these beings. They saw them as well in conjunction with seeing Yahweh on his throne. Ezekiel called them cherubim. Isaiah called them seraphim. They were similar but described differently. John talks about their eyes. John is fascinated by their eyes. He says the first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face of a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Now people, you know, the people with too much time on their hands, they start to allegorize this and they go, well, the lion is a representative of the wild animals, and the ox was a representative of the domesticated animals. In a face of a man, because we are created as the apex of creation, and an eagle is the head of the birds. You go, I don't know if that flies or not. I don't know if that makes any sense. Covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Now, when Ezekiel sees this happen in Ezekiel chapter 1, and I know Tara just read this because she came to me and she goes, I can't make head nor tails of a lot of this book. And I said, you know what? I think Ezekiel is one of the hardest books in Scripture to understand because there is so much symbolism in it. Ezekiel says it had, like the head was almost like a square. It had facets. So the face of a human on one side, a lion on the other, and the ox on the other, and an eagle on the other. And it said it had these wheels, wheels within wheels, like a gyroscope. Remember that, Tara? And it's like holding up the throne of heaven. It says that they're always going forward because they're always looking forward because they're looking four directions at once with all those eyes. And so if they don't make a turn, they just shift direction. And you read Ezekiel and you go, whew, don't get that. Isaiah does not do near as much detail, but he talks about the wings. He's really fascinated by the wings. John goes on, he says, day and night they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now we're figuring out the central purpose of this. John isn't just giving us an overview of what God looks like or what the throne room is. He is telling us about what is really important in this universe. John's heavenly visitation becomes clear here because it says Jesus is head of the church. He is the ruler of God's creation. He sits on a throne. But on the wide angle view here, the view from above focuses on the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. He's the one who holds all creation in his hand. He is the Holy One of Israel. Does that make your skin tingle just a little bit? Because everybody is going to meet him. Some as his children, as sheep, and some as his enemy, as goats. You're going to get a chance to meet him, either welcomed or not. In verses 9 through 11, it says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, and that ought to give us parameters of what our life should be. If you want to know what your life as a Christian should be, it is to give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne. Amen? That's what we are for. And who lives forever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. These exalted celestial beings, these seraphim, cherubim, whatever you want to call them, and the 24 elders are there in the presence of God. And it never grows old. The majesty, the sense of awe. And they get into a praise worship thing. And they just go right to it. You know, we come from the Baptistic tradition. And the song that Terry taught us says, and I raised my hand. And you know, people, you know, that's you know, that might be kind of Pentecostal to raise your hand. You know, and these guys are like, and they're throwing their crowns on the floor and they're laying down in front of him. Praise is a regular aspect of their lives, their existence in the throne room of heaven. They lay their crowns and say, you are worthy. If there is one term in this whole passage that really struck me this week, it is that term worthy. You are worthy, God. Because we are not worthy. Salvation is a gift. We didn't earn it. God didn't say, well, I cherry-picked you because you're the best apple on the tree. Most of the time, we are not the best apple on the tree. God chooses us anyway. He is worthy. To receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. You know, unlike every other aspect of fallen creation, we live on a fallen world. We were born into it. We were born with a sin nature. Sin contamination is part of our identity. Sorry to say. Satan coveted what God had. He wanted to be worthy. He wanted to be God. You know, who wouldn't? We try to be God. We sometimes kick him off the throne of our lives and jump back on because we think we have our own best interest at heart, and we don't. We don't know. God is it. He is worthy to receive glory and honor and praise. And power. Everything that Satan has tried to derail, to get his own way, goes to the one who is. He is. He says to Moses, I am. He is. He's worthy. I can't say that enough. So worship here centers upon creation that Yahweh God spoke into being. His mastery over all things. The devil's continual attempts at bringing disorder, like the sea, like the deep, the chaos, will ultimately be put to rest like the sea of glass. It's all going to be smoothed out. God is in charge. Ultimately, completely and eternally brought back into the perfect order. We are going to be like the garden. Our eternity is going to be that perfection without the sin. Can you hardly wait? Because of the sovereign God of creation. Can I get an amen? As we close this morning, as we reflect, we have been allowed here a brief glimpse of God's eternal domain in heaven. And if you go back, you can read Isaiah, you can read Ezekiel, at the end you can read John, and every one of them is amazing. This perfect arrangement of circles, everything is perfect around his throne. That should bring us peace and calm assurance in the chaos of this world. It is all going to be made right. Our world is twisted, it's contorted. The evil one thrives on sin, oppression, evil, pain, suffering. But it's all seen by the Lord from his view from above. He sees it all. Nothing escapes it. And it will all be judged. Because it's all part of God's flawless, perfect will. We have seen Christ's repeated admonition to persevere, to conquer, to be victorious, despite the temptations. Because of two parts of God's character, his immutability, he doesn't change. God doesn't get mad at you. Oh, you've sinned enough. All right, now, you know, everybody out of the pool. No, that isn't the case. He's got patience. He'll discipline those I love, I rebuke and discipline. But you're part of his family. He's sure, he's true, he's reliable when people are not. In his eternality, he's outside of time. He's timeless, he's ageless. He exists outside of our human reference. We're worried about you're going, oh man, you're running long today. And, you know, and for God, minutes are days, are months, are years, are thousands of years. We're back to our slide. We've been focusing on the things that believers do to get to heaven. Today, our focus is above that, the sovereignty of God, because he is there. He is the overarching constant that defines who we are, who we serve, and where we're going to go. Nothing happens outside of his scope of knowledge and permission. Keep that in mind. Remain steadfast, victorious, conquerors to the end.